Before I begin what I have to say this morning, I want to point something out to you in the scripture that that may not appear as you read the letter to the Hebrews, but I think it's really important, and this is just one point that I wish to make. But in the first verse of our reading from the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, we read, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then he goes on with other things. What he's doing there is talking to us, not just me. So he isn't saying, see to it that no root of bitterness props up in you. Of course he is, but he's saying it to us as well. In other words, things happen in life and people do get bitter. But we have a responsibility for one another when we know that, to smother them with love and genuine love, so that we respect the distance that they need. We give them place to hurt, but we also give them salve, love, acceptance, a place of non-judgmental caring, so that they have an opportunity to heal from that bitterness. So that's what I want to point out. Simply, it's just not a personal command from the Lord, see to it that you aren't bitter, but it's also see to it that the person next to you doesn't become bitter, and let's do what we can for one another in those occasions. Okay, and I say that simply because I think it's a critically important part of that, and I'm not going to preach on that passage. What I would like to do is have us look at Isaiah. And so if you would open up to the reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC, and it's a very particular world. And we have a process of interpretive movements that we are able to make, and we have at least one that we cannot make. Because Isaiah is a prophet and he's speaking to the people of God, and they are the covenant people of God. They're a nation that comes from Abraham, and so there is a family tie, an ethnic tie in all of them, and they are brought into a covenant because he tells Abraham that I'll make this a people 400 years from now. And he brings them out of Egypt and he makes them a people and he enters into a covenant with them. God makes the covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a little boy, my friends and I made a blood covenant with each other. You know, we cut each other and rubbed our hands together. And that was an Indian form, a Native American form of a blood covenant. Well, all the nations of the earth have blood covenants. And a blood covenant is what we see in Genesis chapter 15, when God establishes a covenant with Abram. But Abram doesn't walk the pieces in Genesis 15. He does not. He sees someone else walk the pieces. And it's a critically important image because it's a ceremony that binds two. And he's one of them, but he doesn't do his part. Somebody else does it for him. And the covenant people of God then result, and the covenant is made again in the Mosaic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant, it's really clear. Those folks know it because the whole book of Deuteronomy is a covenant form. And that covenant form is, we can see it in other civilizations in the ancient Near East. It's got the same form as the book of Deuteronomy, but it's a very particular kind of covenant because it's made between a master and a vassal, a lord and a vassal. It's not between peers. And so the book of Deuteronomy brings the people of God into this covenant. Now, the critical point in this is that we don't just wake up in the morning and say, God, let's make a covenant, you and I. Just you and I, let's make a covenant. It doesn't work like that. He makes a covenant. The Lord created the new covenant that we are under in his blood. It is something that we can say yes to or no, but he makes it. It is done for us. And the covenant people of God have now a relationship with God that nobody else in the world has in the 8th century BC. And that covenant of people have a set of laws, and they have priests and they have prophets who interpret the laws and tell the people and the leadership if they are differing from the covenant. And of course, when we get into the 8th century and Isaiah is preaching and all the other prophets begin to preach, the people are straying greatly. And the leadership is straying greatly, and they're doing it in the midst of the geopolitics of the world at the time. And so Israel, sitting there on the west-east end of the Mediterranean, is between Egypt and Assyria. And Assyria is the world power. We'd say maybe Russia. And Egypt is a world power like China. And here's little Israel between the two of them. Little Israel that can't possibly put up the defenses between the two of them. So what do you do if you're little Israel? What their leadership did was flip a coin, who's going to be better or worse, and they chose Egypt, and they went to Egypt, and they made treaties with Egypt. And Egypt said, sure, we'll protect you. Well, geopolitics being what they are, that means nothing to the leadership of Egypt. Because when it comes down to it, bloodthirsty killers are going to come in great number from Assyria, and Egypt is going to be hard pressed to keep them out. And Israel is going to be low on the list. And likewise the other way, if it happened to go the other way. So what we read in Isaiah here is a mixture of metaphors with water and a whip. And if you can think of a whip just flowing out, it ripples out. And Isaiah is mixing that image with the waves of water. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. So he's addressing it to the rulers. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. We've got a deal with Egypt. We're smart here and we're protected. So their trust isn't in the Lord, it's in Egypt. It's in China, United States. Think of the people in Afghanistan who helped the United States when it was there, who desperately looked to the United States when it pulled out, and they were left behind. Sure, we took some, but we didn't take all. Geopolitics functions at a level, and the individual is lost. Small nations are lost. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. The confidence that they are expressing is misplaced. For we have made lies our refuge. And in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now I mentioned last week that I think that's the characteristic of our age, deception. That's the tenor the spirit of our age is deception. We've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, the word refuge there has got to arrest us, because if you look across the page, and I didn't plan this, but if you look across the page at Psalm 46, my goodness, what a different perception you get. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There, the Israelite is expressing a very different perception. I'm not trusting in men. What a weak and fallible thing to do. I'm trusting in the Lord. He is my refuge. Therefore, we will not fear when the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We will not fear. What is our refuge? Is it the Lord? Or is it men? The strong men of our day, whoever they might be. Maybe it's a major corporation. Well, I'm never going to lose my job. My grandmother said to me many times, she said, when your grandfather was hired by Essex County in New Jersey to be the chief probation officer, he got $3,500 a year. And I thought, we will never need anything ever again. $3,500 a year, and she thought she had made it. Well, you know, economically that's a wash, but her trust was in the government, who is paying her husband. Well, her husband then had a mental breakdown. Unfortunately, he didn't lose his job, but he could very well have, because he really was crushed. But he had a marvelous doctor who was able to restore him, is able to go back to work and function again. But you see, that trust in the government is misplaced, because there are other factors in life. Egypt is not dependable. And see, what I'm doing in doing that illustration is I'm moving from the geopolitics, the national event of Israel in the 8th century, and I'm bringing it to bear on our individual lives. So what I'm suggesting in doing this is that geopolitical issues that Isaiah addresses had reference to the individual heart as well. And the psalmist, the individual heart, says, God is our refuge. So he grasps the message of Isaiah. That's the wrong thing to do. The right thing to do is trust in our Lord. And so I'm doing that and saying, this applies to us internally. What I'm not doing is suggesting then that this travels up to our government. Why not? We don't have a covenant. We don't have, as a nation, a covenant with God, because He makes covenants, not us. We can have all kinds of ideas about our government, and we can vote all kinds of ways, and we can be as wise and shrewd with our national geopolitical positions as we can be, but what we can't do is apply the Bible to our government with the confidence that God will do it, because we don't have a covenant with God. It's an extraordinarily important issue, the covenant itself. So we have this whip that's going to come through, and it's going to come through regularly. And the Lord, he says down in verse 18, when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through. By day and by night, it's going to be worse than you expected because you're trusting in men, you're trusting in the power of Egypt. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. And you should probably read a colon at the end of that line. It will be sheer terror to understand the message. What message? Verse 20. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. It doesn't work. It's this wonderful image, but it doesn't work. I can't get warm. I can't stretch out. I can't get warm. It isn't enough. It's going to happen, and your plans are for naught. And it isn't as if Israel is being singled out for destruction in so many words. It's in the way. And they've chosen the wrong refuge. But the Lord's response looks at this geopolitical problem that Israel is having, and God doesn't see, oh, I need to help poor Israel with this enemy and that enemy. He sees humanity's plight. And humanity's plight doesn't differ. It doesn't differ for you and I in our daily lives. It doesn't differ for the nations of the world. What Israel is experiencing is the undependability of other humans, the aggression of other humans. Think of the Ukrainians. The Ukrainians aren't just experiencing what they're experiencing today. The Ukrainians have been at the mercy of the Russians over and over and over. I spoke to a Polish priest at a retreat that Steve and I went to. And this Polish priest, a Roman Catholic ordinand, I asked him about, you know, what did he think about the war in Ukraine and all of that? And he said, everyone is frightened. You have to be. Russia is completely, a dragon. It's a dragon that when it wakes up, we're all afraid of it. Why? History. You know what's happened, and it may happen again. So the Lord looks at all of that and sees it's not just nations, it's individuals. It's our human plight. And he provides a solution. And the solution is an extraordinary passage here, and it's absolutely marvelous. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, which implies a whole building. And that precious cornerstone is set with justice as the line, righteousness the plumb line. And you set a cornerstone and you want to go to the next corner, you run a line, and the cornerstone is already set how that line's going to go. And the plumb line from above is going to come down to the cornerstone. So once it is set, the whole building is laid out. He establishes that cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who in the 8th century BC is centuries away, because God has never been dealing with his people piecemeal. He's always been dealing with us, all of us. The 8th century BC people of God, the 21st century people of God, and however many centuries it keeps going. He's been dealing with us. So he has one message, and that message is Jesus Christ, a firm foundation. And it's not simply that it's a building, but it's something other. And if you look down to verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim and as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused. Referring to great events of the Lord's deliverance and to do his deed. Strange is his deed, meaning other, foreign. It is not of us. And to do his work, alien, is his work. What he is saying is this foundation isn't your doing. This covenant isn't your doing. It's his. And he makes the covenant. He sends his son, and it is not our doing. Alien is his work, which means for the people of God in Israel at that time, trusting in the Lord is trusting an other. Not Egypt, not Assyria, but an other. Taking refuge in an other, an alien, if you will. So we come into the New Testament and Paul asks this brilliantly logical question, how can God be the justifier of the ungodly and just at the same time? How? Because the Old Testament law is very clear that an unjust judge is unrighteous. So how can God be just and the justifier? And the answer is in Jesus Christ, because he is our justification. He is our justification, not us. So my life will not endear me to God. Thank you, Lord. He endears me to God. It is alien. It is other to me. His righteousness is what I can rely on, that I can take refuge in, that I can find rest in. And if you look in verse 16, there's a short statement after he describes the laying down of this precious cornerstone, and he says, whoever believes will not be in haste. That's a stunning statement for a person there in the midst of that geopolitical mess. Whoever believes, in other words, will be at rest. And it's Isaiah's message. He repeats it in a couple of chapters. In chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, he says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, meaning to me, and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And again in chapter 32, in a very eloquent section, he says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. In a geopolitical sense for ancient Israel, what this meant was if they express confidence in the living God, they will be spared as the nations destroy each other. They didn't do that. And so they took the brunt of it. For us, for the individual Israelite, it means God is my refuge and my strength, as we read in the psalm. For you and I, it means, first of all, inwardly, that you and I, knowing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is our righteousness, because he gives it to us. He gives his life to us. Knowing that, inwardly, we have peace, quietness, rest, so that everything we do in life can come out of that. Not out of the stress and pressure of work and the marketplace and social media and politics, but we can live out of peace, rest, quietness. We can develop a life that is good, that is satisfying, that is full of enjoyment of what God has done, what God has made, of the people that he has put in our lives. Peace, quietness. Paul puts it in a way, and he says, make it your goal to live quiet lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.